Now, last week I gather that some of you found this introduction to Ezekiel just a little hard to understand, and especially the symbolism that is used in the book. And so I want to say one or two words here in order to help you. And I wonder if it would help you if I quote a saying by Goethe, the German dramatist of the 18th century, who said that the greatest truths are best when they are acted. And that's why in Ezekiel you find the man not so much preaching sermons as acting out in a prophetic symbolism his message. That is a little bizarre to our tastes today. There is something rather strange, I must say, about a minister who in public takes a sword and shaves off all his hair, including his beard, and then divides the hair into three parts, and he burns a third of it in the middle of the city as a sign that the city is going to be burned, and then takes another third of the hair outside the city wall and chops it up with the sword as a sign that the people who run outside the city are going to be destroyed by the sword, and then takes the last third and throws it into the air so that the wind blows it all away. But the catch is that he grabs a handful of it and hides it inside his robe. And you say, mercy, what is this? Well, to my mind, that's quite easy. A third of the people are going to be destroyed in the city. A third of the nation will be destroyed outside the city. The other third are going to be scattered. They'll go to Babylon, but a handful will be saved from Babylon. And that's the handful that he grabs from the wind and puts inside his robe. It's the idea of the remnant. And so you see, the greatest truth sometimes needs to be acted if it's going to be intelligible. Certainly you find throughout the Bible that God sometimes acts his truth rather than preaches it. For example, the incarnation of Christ is God acting truth, God coming down to be a man, the eternal Spirit who is God, the everlasting Christ who is God and had no beginning at all because he always was there. This Christ comes down and becomes a man, and that is a dramatic action of divine truth. It's the same with the miracles of Jesus Christ. Sometimes rather than preach the sermon, he acted it. He demonstrated it, like turning the water into wine at the marriage in Cana of Galilee. It was a demonstration of his ministry. He had come to take dirty washing water, because that's what it was. It wasn't nice, polite drinking water, as we might care to think it. It's the water that people used to wash their hands and feet in, because it stood at the door in the six stone water pots, after the manner of the purifying of the Jews, for the cleansing of the Jews. And Jesus comes and he takes this water and he turns it into 120 gallons of the most wonderful wine they had ever tasted. And that is a dramatic portrayal of what Jesus had come to do, to take the ordinary and convert it into wine. It's the same, to go back to the Old Testament, with Jonah and the whale. That was a dramatization of the resurrection. Just as Jonah was buried for 3 days, so Jesus Christ was in the bowels of the earth for 3 days before he was resurrected. It's the same with the cursing of the barren fig tree. Now, Jesus could just as easily have preached a sermon. He could quite easily have gone to Jerusalem and said, "Look, you are God's people, but you are doomed." But he didn't do that. He went to the fig tree, which is a symbol of the Jewish nation. And he cursed it, and it withered, and it died. and that is prophetic symbolism. Now, this is why Ezekiel is so difficult to modern minds, because we don't go in for this sort of thing today. He was a mature man when he was converted to Jehovah. He wasn't a stripling. Apparently, he was captured when he was 25 years of age. And in those 25 years in Jerusalem, where he was a priest, because he was in the temple, he must have lived through all the declining days of Judah. I wonder how many of the kings he knew. Zedekiah, Jehoiachin, Jehoiakim. Would he have known Josiah, I wonder, at the age of 25? And in those 25 years, he had watched God's people be pushed to the verge of bankruptcy and ruin for their sin. Now, he must have known Isaiah and Jeremiah, because they were preaching in Jerusalem at that time. And I'm sure that we understand Ezekiel in relation to these other two giants, Isaiah and Jeremiah. And I'm sure that much can be learned of these three men. They're called the major prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel, from their names. Do you know the meaning of the names? Isaiah means God is salvation. Jeremiah means God is high. Ezekiel means God comforts. Now, those three messages spanned a whole century of decline and restoration in the history of God's people. God is salvation. That was Isaiah's message. He was the great evangelical prophet, and some of the most evangelical words in the whole Bible come from Isaiah. O, every one that thirsteth, come ye to the waters, and him that hath no money, come buy and eat. Comfort ye, my people, as George Adam Smith translates it, speak ye comfortably to Jerusalem. Come up, run about the heart of Jerusalem. That's really what the Hebrew says. It means creep into Jerusalem's heart and come round about the heart of my people with your message. Speak ye comfortably to Jerusalem. Come to Christ. Come to the salvation. Come to grace. That's the message of Isaiah. God is salvation. Jeremiah means God is high. And you don't find these evangelical messages in him. His message is repent. Turn round. Change your mind. Come home to God. That wonderful verse where he says to Israel, you've gone wrong. You're on the wrong road. Now go back to the crossroads where you went wrong. Stand at the crossroads. Go back there. And change your mind. Because God is high. Ezekiel's message is, God comforts. That doesn't mean he sends you to sleep. See, nowadays, when you think of comfort, you think of pillows and feathers or a good bed. But comfort means to make somebody strong. Favorite illustration is the Bayeux tapestry which the ladies in Caen wove when William the Conqueror came to England and defeated the English, Battle of Hastings. So they did this great tapestry to celebrate it. And all around the tapestry you see the French soldiers shooting their arrows and King Harold falling with the arrow in his head. And right at the end of all the soldiers, there's William the Conqueror with a sword, and he's sticking it into the back of the last soldier as much as to say, come on now, get on. And underneath, the French says, Le roi Guillaume conforte ses soldats. King William comforts his troops. Now that's comfort, you see. And when God puts the Holy Spirit into your heart, He's the comforter. He's the most uncomfortable comforter you ever had. Because He does shake you, and He does disturb you, and He does prod you on, and He makes you strong. That's comfort. Here is something I learned about Ezekiel that I never saw before. He is Pentecostal. Now, I don't mean he is our Pentecostal. You see, you can be Pentecostal without being our Pentecostal. If you are our Pentecostal, that means you're waving a special flag. It means there are special doctrines that you stand for. It means there are special things in the New Testament that you champion and stick up for and insist on if you are a Pentecostal Christian. But you can be Pentecostal without believing in all this. You see, I'm Pentecostal. But I am not a Pentecostal. Have you got that message? To be Pentecostal means that you have the Holy Spirit in all His fire and His power in your bones. It means that your life is vibrant with God's Spirit. Now Ezekiel was like this. I wouldn't have believed until I studied it this afternoon the number of times that Ezekiel brings the Holy Spirit into his ministry, more than Isaiah, and certainly far more than Jeremiah. God comforts you, and He comforts you by putting the Spirit, the Comforter, into your heart. I would like you to see how important this is in the life of Ezekiel. First of all, in chapter 1, fancy missing this. It's amazing what you miss when you read the Bible. Chapter 1 his vision of God on the move, and you notice that this movement of the throne across the sky is a parable of how God moves in history. There's no deflection with him. There are no ifs and ands and buts and qualifications. Always when God is in the move, He moves in a straight line. Oh, I wish the church would learn this. I wish Christians would learn this. I wish Christians would have a vision and say, now that's where we are going. Oh, for men of vision in our land. That's what we need. Far more than preachers with intelligence and grand degrees and glorious university hoods and all the rest of it. Far more than that. The need of the hour is men with vision who can steer a straight line, who can drive coach and horses for the will of God. Oh, for men like this. You see, the church is not like this now. We're over to the left, and back and over to the right. We qualify it. We have ifs and buts, and we move like this. But Jehovah's chariot throne, straight line across the sky. Here is how a famous Cambridge historian in our lifetime put it. He said that the empires of this world are wheels. Now that's the Greek idea of history, that the empire is born, it becomes proud, and it dies. Hubris and nemesis. And that's how the empires of the world are traveling. Babylon, Assyria, Persia, Rome, the British Empire, it's gone. The German Empire's gone. The Spanish Empire, the French Empire. Just now it's Russia and it's China, but they're not going to last forever. They are mere wheels, says Trevelyan. They are mere wheels underneath God's chariot throne. Because whereas the empires go like this, God goes like that. He goes in a straight line. He goes up. Can you see this? Oh, we need that vision in the church today. Have you got it? Have you got this? Or does your life go like this? Watch it. In verse 12, look at this. Here's the Spirit. I wouldn't have noticed this. Is that terrible? Chapter 1, verse 12. And each went straight forward. That's the four cherubim supporting the floor of God's chariot. Each went straight forward wherever the Spirit would go. See that? They went without turning as they went. Also in verse 20, wherever the Spirit would go, they went, and the wheels rose along with them, for the Spirit of the living creatures was in the wheels. There it is again. Perhaps more clearly Pentecostal, chapter 2. I wonder if you noticed these as we read them tonight. Chapter 2. And he said to me, Son of man, stand upon your feet, and I will speak with you. And when he spoke to me, the Spirit entered into me. That's wonderful. I really think that's wonderful. That reaches me that Ezekiel was groveling on the ground. He was paralyzed. He couldn't move. And a man's voice from the heart of the throne and the power and the electricity and the dynamo, because that's what it is, wheels within wheels, it's a dynamo making electricity and power. And a man's voice from the middle of this says, get up, man. Stand up. I want to speak to you. The Spirit comes in. That's wonderful. When he spoke to me, the Spirit entered into me and set me upon my feet. Also in chapter 3, did you notice it in verse 12? He says, the Spirit lifted me up. Once more, this is comfort, you see. Verse 14, comfort. The Spirit lifted me up and took me away. Verse 24, the Spirit entered into me and set me up on my feet. You see, he lifts you up. He is a comforter. He puts forth into you. Fortis, fortitude, makes you stand up. Chapter 11, there's so much of it that we really couldn't look at it all. chapter 11 and verse 1. The Spirit lifted me up. Chapter 11 and verse 5. The Spirit of the Lord fell upon me. And he said to me, say, thus says the Lord. He makes you strong. Can you stand more? Ezekiel 36. The new covenant. When the Redeemer comes and dies, what will be the mark of the new covenant? 36 and verse 26. A new heart I will give you, and a new spirit. That's it again, you see. Pentecost. A new spirit I will put within you. And why I will take out of your flesh the heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you. Isn't that wonderful? Pentecost. Oh, much more. You can read 37 at home. It's all about the bones, the dry bones, getting the spirit put into them, and it all builds up to chapter 47. Let's look at it. The river of grace coming from God's throne. We must look at this in detail when we come to it, but remember, this is the climax of all his Pentecostal experience of God. Then he brought me back to the door of the temple, and behold, water. Water is a symbol of the Spirit in the Old Testament, as it is in the New. Jesus says, if anybody believes in me, there will be living fountains of waters inside him, the Spirit inside a Christian. Water was issuing from below the threshold of the temple towards the east, for the temple faced east. And the water was flowing down from below the south end of the threshold of the temple, south of the altar. You find this in the book of Revelation. It's the river of grace from God's throne. It's the burn, the torrent that runs down the main street in heaven, and it all comes from underneath God's throne. What a picture. Then he brought me, verse 2, he brought me out by way of the north gate and led me round on the outside to the outer gate that faces towards the east, and the water was coming out on the south side. Now watch this. I hope you don't get lost. Going on eastward with a line in his hand, the man measured 1,000 cubits, and then led me through the water, and it was ankle deep. Again he measured 1,000 and led me through the water, and it was knee deep. You see what's coming, don't you? It's your experience of the Spirit. Again he measured 1,000 and led me through the water, and it was up to the loins. You do see what's coming, don't you? If you don't, you must be blind. Again he measured 1,000, and it was a river that I could not pass through, for the water had risen. It was deep enough to swim in, a river that could not be passed through. Fullness of God's Spirit. And he said to me, son of man, have you seen this? Then he led me back along the bank of the river, and as I went back, I saw upon the bank of the river very many trees. It's like Revelation, you see, the river of life and the trees for the healing of the nations. Many trees on the one side and on the other. And he said to me, this water flows towards the eastern region and goes down into the desert, and when it enters the stagnant waters of the sea, the water will become fresh. Wherever the river goes, every living creature which swarms will live, and there will be very many fish, for this water goes there that the waters of the sea may become fresh. So everything will live where the river goes, and so on. Verse 12, and on the banks and both sides of the river, there will grow all kinds of trees for food. Their leaves will not wither, nor their fruit fail, but they will bear fresh fruit every month. It's like Revelation, the picture of glory, because the water for them flows from the sanctuary. Their fruit will be for food, and their leaves for healing. It is a Pentecostal experience of God. Now, do you have this? Or is your religion just a collection of propositions? Is it just a list of things that you believe, that you don't believe? Is it just a collection of your own opinions? Things that you agree with? Things that you don't agree with? What's your religion? I think this is wonderful. You see, when God comes to us, He doesn't come to wipe you out. He doesn't come to crush you. He doesn't come to annihilate you. I copied out this quotation from old A.B. Davidson, a scholar of a previous generation. And this is what he said. This is very beautiful. It is man erect. Man in his manhood, with whom God will have fellowship, and with whom God will speak. Son of man, stand upon thy feet. It is man erect, with whom God will have fellowship, and with whom he will speak. You see, when God comes to you, He doesn't come to crush you. He doesn't come to scrub you out or wipe you out. He doesn't want you to become a robot or a puppet or an automaton. He says, Son, I know you're afraid of me. I know you're terrified. Rise up. Who is so of time? Daniel had this. When he fell down, and God said, come on, up you come. Peter had it when he saw Jesus and said, depart from me, for I am a sinful man. And he fell down, and Jesus said, come on. John had it in Revelation when he saw Jesus and he says, I fell at his feet as one dead. And Jesus said, come on, sonny, up you come. Oh, that's great. That's what I call religion. Now I ask you, have you had this experience? Or is your religion just a collection of propositions that you write down in a bit of paper and you say amen to at the end? Son of man, stand upon thy feet.
Oh, that's great. Make it your own, won't you? Won't you? Now let's sing hymn 464 by George Matheson. Now, can we sing these words to the tune Diadem Mater? Because the tune Leominster is a bit woeful nowadays. Make me a captive, Lord, and then I shall be free. You're singing very well this evening. Keep it up, please, will you? For hymn 464.